I'd like to start off with a question for all of you. Who are you? Now, since we aren't wearing name tags, I hope that's not too difficult of a question. But who are you? As you think about how you would answer that question, you could maybe imagine that you're introducing yourself to someone who you're meeting for the first time. Maybe it's someone who is a new neighbor or someone that you're going to be working with. So it's someone who is actually interested in getting to know who you are. So who would you say you are? What details would make it into your description? So the most important things to know about you. So your introduction of yourself would probably include some things besides your name, some things about your family, some things about your career, maybe some of your hobbies, those types of things. Or we could get a little deeper. Maybe we're not introducing ourselves, but maybe you're thinking about your existence. Why are you on earth? What is your purpose? Who are you? Why do you exist? What are some of the most significant aspects of who you are? Now think about that for a little bit. And as you're thinking about that, I'd like to ask you another question. And before I ask you this question, I want to say that I'm not implying any insulting correlations to the previous question. Here's the second question. What is a cow? Separate question from the first one. What is a cow? Now suppose one day you're broken down, sitting on the side of the road, waiting for a ride. And it's going to be a while. Your battery's dead. You can't listen to the radio. You can't charge your phone. So you're looking out your window. You see across the grassy field next to you. Your eyes meet the big brown eyes of a big brown cow staring back at you. And you start in your boredom to begin to have some deep thoughts about the existence of a cow. What is a cow? And to fully answer either of these questions, who are you or what is a cow, or really any question, we need to start with this premise, that we cannot understand anything accurately if we don't understand it as it relates to God. Even a cow. So what is a cow? And we could say that it's this amazing machine that turns salad into real food. It turns vegetables into steak. And we should be big fans of cows. Its purpose is to provide us with good food. And that's true, but it's only partly true. And it leaves out some of the most significant aspects of what a cow really is. So our thinking should be trained enough in God's word that we would think of a cow like this from Psalm 50, verse 10, which God says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills." Well, that's a pretty important part of the definition of a cow, isn't it? It belongs to God. All of them do. He created them. He owns them. So if we think about something like even a cow from that aspect, what does that say about that steak or hamburger you have on your dinner plate? Well, for one thing, it tells us we ought to be thankful for it because God owns it and he's letting us use it. It's a good gift from God, so we should give him thanks. And so a cow is not just for us to use as we choose, as we would like to use it. Its ultimate purpose is to bring glory to God. And so that's why it exists. When we think about what is a cow, it is something that is meant to bring glory to God. So what about us? Why do we exist? Who are you? according to your relationship to God. Our thinking should be trained enough in God's Word that we should think about everything in that way. Think about everything as it relates to God. Now, for many years, the world has been looking for the answer to how to have peace in the Middle East. And it's a question that's been on a lot of people's minds. A lot of people think about how could we possibly have peace in the Middle East. You could name anything that the world wants an answer to. But the world, and we're talking about the world as the Bible uses that word, the world system that is opposed to God and is ruled by Satan, the world will not find the right answer. Because the world isn't asking the right questions. The world will not begin to look in the right direction. The world is determined to find answers that don't include God. You're never going to come to the right conclusion to any question if you don't think of it in terms of how it relates to God. Now, that's not to say that we always have all the right answers, because sometimes, oftentimes, we do get stuck looking at things in a worldly way. Sometimes we may neglect to consider God as we look for answers to questions. Plus, our minds are finite. We can only think in a small way. We can't comprehend all the ways of God. But God has all the right answers. So if we look to Him through His Word, that is the only place we can find the right answers to those kinds of questions, these ultimate questions about life and existence. The right way for us to think is only as we consider God as He reveals Himself through His Word. Okay, so we've been looking at Psalm 8 through November for scripture memory, for our psalm songs that we start out our services with. I thought Psalm 8 seemed to fit pretty well with the idea of thanksgiving for directing our praise to God. And so I thought it would be a good passage to study this morning to keep our minds going in that direction to finish out November with Psalm 8. Psalm 8 informs us how we should be thinking about our lives, thinking about our existence, and everything associated with our lives and our existence. It all relates to God. Now, this is the Psalm of David. The title of the psalm tells us it's for the choir director on the giddith. A couple of commentaries I looked at about this said a giddith is probably a harp that's similar to a guitar. So this was a song that was given for the choir of Israel to be singing when people of Israel would gather for worship. This was something that everyone is to be reminded of and thinking about. Now, the psalms that we've looked at over the past few months before we got to Psalm 8 were written while David was being attacked or pursued by people who wanted to hurt him. This psalm, we should picture David on a calm, peaceful night. Maybe his sheep were nearby. David is lying on a hammock with his guitar, looking up at the night sky. It's calm, it's peaceful. He writes this song. Now notice how verse 1 begins the psalm and how it ends in verse 9. The exact same thing is said. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now this is a literary device that tells us that everything in between that first phrase and the last phrase, everything in between supports it or reinforces it or explains what is said at both ends. Okay, so we know right off the bat what the purpose and the theme of this psalm is. The purpose of this psalm is to give glory to God. And David wants everyone to know that God's name, His name, represents everything that He is. God's name is who He is. His name is majestic. God is majestic. That means that he is superior to everything. Anything that you could name in all the earth in comparison to God, everything else is common. You may see a mountain. It's really impressive. There are other mountains. They're also impressive. You look at the ocean. The ocean may be really impressive, but you know what? On the other side of the world, there's another ocean that's also pretty impressive. But when it comes to God, there's only one. He is majestic. He is excellent. He is magnificent. Some of the ways some of the other translations translate that word. There is nothing that outshines God in all the earth. God is majestic. Nothing else compares. That's basically restated but expanded in the second half of verse 1. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. So David is looking up at the sky at night. As amazing as it is, what he can see up there, he recognizes God's glory is even greater. I came across this really interesting passage over in Psalm 113. You can turn there if you'd like. Psalm 113, beginning in verse 4. Psalm 113, verse 4. It says, "The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth?" And the main thing I want to focus on here is verse 6. Look at that again. Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. Now think about what that's saying. It's saying that God is so great, he is so powerful, so big, that he has to humble himself to stoop down and look at his creation. It's talking about the universe that God has created. He's so big, so powerful, he has to humble himself, stoop down to look at the heaven and the earth. It's such a small thing by comparison. Now, his creation that we're talking about here is so huge that no telescope has ever been created to this point that is able to see the outer limits of what God has created. We still don't know where the edge of the universe is. And if we ever saw the last star, we have no idea what would be beyond it. The greatest technology of man cannot come close to equaling what God has to humble himself to do. We can't see from where we are the end of what God has created. But if God is going to look at his creation, he humbles himself and stoops down to look at it. Now that Lord, that Yahweh, he is our Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. He is our master. He is the one who is sovereign over all of that universe and over us individually. He is the one who watches over us and protects us. We're going to see some more about that in Psalm 8 as we go on. But that's where David begins and where he ends. And it's amazing. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. In all the earth. Nothing else compares. Everything else in this psalm supports that idea. Verse 2 says, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." In verse 1, David goes beyond creation, and he says that God is so great it cannot be contained. The greatness of God, the glory of God can't be contained in his creation, in this physical universe. And he brings our thoughts in verse 2 all the way down to the very small And he says God's glory is found there too. Even young children can speak of God's greatness. And when they do, God's enemies have no room to speak that is outside of God's greatness. If there's a man who in his pride, in opposition to God, thinks that he is great and powerful, any child can prove that he is weak when that child speaks of the greatness of God. God is greater. And anyone can speak of God's greatness. Now, there's an example of verse 2 in Matthew chapter 21, verses 14 through 16. There in Matthew 21, verses 14 through 16, Jesus actually quotes a part of verse 2 of Psalm 8. In Matthew 21, beginning verse 14, says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant." Now remember, as we've been going through Mark, we've been talking some about those scribes, the chief priests, the leaders, the rulers, the teachers of Israel. When they saw these wonderful things that Jesus had done, instead of responding in worship and awe and amazement, they were jealous. They were angry about what they saw. Verse 16, "And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?'" These children are there. They're seeing what Jesus is doing. It said that they're shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." These jealous chief priests and scribes scolding Jesus. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" Now Jesus is referring to verse 2 of Psalm 8. But at that time, when Jesus was there in the temple, the most powerful Jewish authorities were opposing him. They were the ones who should have been pointing people to Jesus, directing people's praise to Jesus. But they were opposing him. But these little children who were in the temple, their words were shining a light on the sin, the rebellion of the leaders of Israel. The children, in this case, were more right than the leaders of Israel. So in this case, these children had far more power by being on God's side than the national leaders did. The Lord was their Lord in what they were saying. They were speaking the truth. The devil was the leader of the chief priests. So who had the power? The ones who were speaking the truth. It's the children in this case. And so David, he's laying there in his hammock, looking up at the night sky. He says in verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained." Now, what kind of work do we generally do with our fingers? The kind of work where you don't have to include your arms. You don't have to put your body weight into it. It's just your fingers. It's little things. Small things we do with our fingers. The things that don't take a lot of effort from our whole body. It's what we do with our fingers. Now notice, David says that's how God made the moon and the stars. With his fingers. It was a little thing to God. He made the moon and the stars with his fingers. Now David says, considering that, considering what he is seeing when he is looking up there in the sky, and that God's glory outshines it all. His glory can't be contained in this amazing thing he sees up there in the sky. As he's laying there looking up at that, he says, verse 4, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the Son of Man, that you care for him. Most things, the more we know about it, the more that man gets something figured out, the tamer it seems. You think about something like a mountain range or an ocean. And before man knew much about it, you could stand there on the edge of the ocean and think this is impossible. This is too big. We're never going to know what's on the other side of this. And this is too oppressive. There's nothing we can do with this. But over time, as man has studied it and gotten to know it, and eventually said, hey, somebody said, I could probably take a boat across that. Somebody said, I think I could probably fly over that. Some people said, I could swim through parts of that. Somebody said, I could stand on a board and ride on the waves in some of that. The more people have learned about it, the tamer it seems. That's not the case with the heavens. The more we learn about the size of everything that's out there, the more amazing it gets, and the smaller we should rightly feel. When David was so amazed by this about 3,000 years ago, if I remember right, I read that at that time, or what you can see with just your eyes without any help from telescopes or anything, you can maybe count up about 4,000 stars. Some of those stars that David was looking at that he thought were stars were actually galaxies. If David was amazed by this 3,000 years ago, how much more should we be amazed by it today? If David didn't have nearly as much information about the universe available to him as we do today, and he was amazed. As majestic as God is, as big, powerful, mighty, and glorious as God is, considering the universe that he made with his fingers, the things that David says here are still true. The more we know about the universe, God's glory is still above all of it. This universe cannot contain God's glory. God made all this with his fingers. And we should ask, like David, who are we? Who are we that God would pay attention to us or our children, that he would care for us? Who are we? We are itty-bitty specks in comparison to the size of the earth. You see some comparisons or pictures from the International Space Station floating up there a ways above the earth. It's incredible to see how big the earth is in comparison to us. It's huge. But if you go out just a little further, the earth is an itty-bitty speck of dust floating in a galaxy of billions of stars. If you go out a little further from our galaxy, this galaxy is floating in the midst of billions of other galaxies, of billions of stars. Our galaxy is a little speck in comparison. Without knowing all of that David was seeing, it really humbled David. We are so insignificant by comparison. How much more should we be humbled by the greatness of God because of what we know about this universe? We are so tiny. We are so insignificant. And yet, God has taken thought of us. And yet, he does care for us. We are so insignificant by comparison in size and relative glory to the rest of this universe, but there is something so significant in the fact that God has noticed us, and he takes care of us. Let's read on verses 5 through 8. As you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. We just read verses 5 through 8, and I encourage you to look back there. Skim through verses 5 through 8, and notice what they say about what it is that makes man significant. What does David say makes man significant? As you're looking through verses 5 through 8, notice all the times you see the word you. Look through there and see everything that God did. Verse 5, you made him. You crown him. Verse 6, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So what is significant about man? Well, it's that God has put us in a position of significance. What is significant about man is that God has put you in a position to be significant. We are not significant because of what we have done or by our own making. We are not significant because we have conquered anything great. There is no room for pride or self-congratulation in this psalm. We are not significant because we are significant. We are significant because God made us to be significant. Now, if we look at man from this perspective, how should we see other people? And so often we can respond with pride, with arrogance. We can compare ourselves to others, think we're better, think we're more important. But considering this, how should we view other people? When you think about the current arguments going on about the different races and racism and divisions of people into different groups, it's all nonsense. Nobody is more significant than anybody else because none of us have significance in ourselves. The only significance we have is what God gives us. So everyone's relationship with God is the most important thing. Anybody thinking they're better than somebody else is an itty-bitty speck of dust. Thinking they're better than another itty-bitty speck of dust. And we're all a bunch of itty-bitty specks of dust that have purpose and significance because God created us to have purpose and significance. And God created us to be a little lower than God. Your translation may say angels there. When this is quoted in the New Testament, it's quoted as angels. That's the way the Septuagint translated it. Your translation may say heavenly beings. I believe, if I remember right, the Hebrew word is Elohim there. So it's talking about God, but it could just be more general of any heavenly being. God created you to be a little lower than the heavenly beings. He also created you to be above the animals, all the other creatures that God made. Now, the atheistic, the secular worldview that tries to find significance and purpose for man outside of God is why we have the mess we have today in our world. Trying to find a purpose for man that does not include God is going to make a mess because it is not the right understanding. How could we have a world without wars, without people killing each other, without crime, without abortion? How could we have a world without people hating each other? Well, if we take God out of the equation, you've taken away any chance of getting a right answer. A world system that does not include God in its thinking will not be able to find a solution to fix the mess that this world is in. What is the significance of man? Why does your life matter? Why does any life matter? It's not because of what we've achieved. It's not a matter of who is useful enough to keep around. Our significance is something that is given to us. The significance of man is found in creation. God created us to have a place of significance, created in His image. So even though we in ourselves were tiny, we're weak, we are made to have a place of honor and glory among God's creation. He made us to be a little lower than the heavenly beings. But we are not equal to, nor are we descendants of, animals. God made us to rule over the animals. People are more important than animals because God made us to be. God made us to rule over the works of His hands, verse 6. But David is asking why? When he considers the works of God's hands, the sun, the moon, what God has created, why? Why would God give man this position of honor when we are so small and weak? Now notice, David doesn't really give an answer to his question. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you would care for him? What's the answer? Well, he goes on and considers, look at all these things that God has done for us. Look at the position that God has put us in. What is man? Well, here's the only answer he gives. Verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's the answer. God's amazing, isn't he? Why is there any significance to us? Give thanks and praise to God. It's all his doing. Why do we accomplish anything that we set out to do? Give praise and glory to God. It's all His doing. Why do we produce things that are of value? Give all the praise and glory to God. It's His doing. All of this in this psalm, this is how God created it to be. This is how it's supposed to be. God, heavenly creatures, man just below, all the animals, the rest of creation underneath. Obviously, we've made a mess of it. This is the way it's supposed to be. But our sin made a mess of God's intentions as creation. We cannot go out and command all the creatures to come here and do my bidding. Some of them we can train. Some of them will try to bite your finger off if you point and say, here's what I want you to do. They're not going to listen. But God made it to be that way. It was supposed to be that way. We messed it up, and that's why Jesus came. Jesus lowered himself from that position of splendor that is above the heavens. You think of all these things, these things that David said about the glory and the greatness of God. What we saw in Psalm 113 about how God has to humble himself to look down at his creation. All of that was true of Jesus Christ. His glory is above the heavens. But we need salvation. And salvation can only be found in Jesus Christ. For there to be salvation required his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. So Jesus, even though his splendor and glory was over all of creation, Jesus became a lowly speck of dust to identify with us, so he could provide the sacrifice that's needed for us sinful specks of dust. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because sin ruined God's plan for creation. And when you think about God in terms of this psalm, makes a little more sense, doesn't it, that we cannot earn our salvation. We cannot work our way into God's favor. We are so small, so insignificant, and we have messed up what God intended his creation to be. We are sinners. We need a Savior. The only Savior that would qualify is God himself. It's only in Christ that we can begin to move back toward the way God intended for his creation to be. Realizing that we are all specks of dust, we ought to have huge motivation to give all the glory of God, to give all the thanks to the one who made us, and then the one, the same one who bought us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the one who will make all things new again. So like David, our response should be, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The same question we started with, who are you? How would you describe yourself in light of Psalm 8? If we think like David was thinking here, instead of listing off a list of all the great things we have done, our thinking should be, praise the Lord. Who are you? Give all the glory to God. I am who I am because of God's grace. Who is man? That God would be mindful of him, the Son of Man, that God would care for him. It should amaze us. Let's give that some thought. I encourage you to take some time to look at the moon and the stars some evening when you won't freeze to death doing it. Look at those stars, that moon, and consider that God made it with his fingers. It was a small thing to him. And everything that we know about that universe, about God's glory, cannot be contained in it. He has to humble himself, to stoop down, to look at his creation. As we consider that, give thanks to God. A God who can do that, that he still cares so much for us, he would send his Son to die in our place. That should be an amazing thought. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to respond as David did, as you have revealed in your word about your glory, the power, the size that you are, and as we compare who we are, specks of dust. We pray that you would help us to be amazed. That you would amaze that you would care anything for us. But so amazed that you do care so much for us that you sent your Son to become like us in all things except for our sin. That you take our sin upon himself and to die on the cross in our place. To take the penalty that we deserve for our sin, so that we could have the righteousness that we need to have life, to have forgiveness, to spend eternity with you in heaven. We pray that it would amaze us. We pray, Father, that you would give us some opportunities to behold your creation, to observe the stars and the moon, and that we would think about them as you have revealed them to be in your word. In comparison to us, as big and amazing as the creation is, the universe out there, that we would recognize you did it with your fingers. At other places in Scripture, it says you spoke and it was done. And when we can't even comprehend the size of it all, where the end of it could be, we can't even think thoughts that big. But it was little to you. It didn't require effort from you to make it all. That we would be amazed that you being a God that big and powerful, you still care for us. And we would humble ourselves to not be afraid, but to trust you. If you are such a God, we have every reason that we ought to trust you. So we pray that as we observe the stars, the moon, our faith would grow. And we would know what you are capable of. We'd trust you to take care of us today and for eternity. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is dying on the cross in our place. As we are about to be reminded through communion, that Jesus took on flesh because we have flesh and we needed a Savior who could identify with us, a Savior who could take our place. It's incomprehensible to us if we really think about how God of such glory and splendor could come down so far, so small, to humble himself so much, to become the Savior that we need. We pray that today we would be amazed. That we would conclude as David did, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We pray that you would help us to live in a way that shows that is our thought of you. We give you all the praise, all the thanks, all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going to remember the Lord's Supper this morning. Be reminded of the grace shown to us in Jesus coming into this world, humbling himself so much. So as we pass the bread, then we should be thinking about that humility of Jesus.